Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're back in Genesis chapter 20, and just continually amazed at what the Lord is doing through this book that is often either discounted or overlooked as historical or strictly historical, and it is just rich with the deep truths of the gospel. And as I was looking through this, something came to mind. I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago at the Winter Olympics, there was this just incredible ski race. It was the slalom event. And it was a runaway. I remember that the fellow who was out in the lead he looked like he was set to break records. And you know, it looks like as they're going, they're just touching the top of the moguls. They're going at breakneck speed. And this guy was having the run of his life. And literally the commentators are talking, saying, this guy is gonna break records. He's going crazy. It's non-stop. Look at him go. And he gets to the last set of moguls and gets cute and decides to show off. And I can't remember if he wanted to do a back scratch or a helicopter or something, but he caught a lot of air and right before the finish line hit the deck and ate a lot of snow pie. And right at that moment, the number two guy way behind blows by him for the gold. And I remember just thinking, this is a veteran skier. What a stupid mistake. How could he possibly, he's trained his life for this, how could he possibly trust in his own self-confidence and get cocky at this stage of the game? Literally 25 yards before the finish line. But it's a common occurrence, isn't it? Saw another video the other day of a Japanese marathon. 50 yards to go. He's in the lead. It's neck and neck. And the guy accidentally takes a wrong turn down a street he wasn't even supposed to be on and lost it. And so if the first one was stupidity, this was just taking your eye off the ball. But both were disastrous results and jeopardized. In fact, they ruined the race for them. But let's be honest with one another. No matter how long we've been in the faith, no matter how long we've been running the race, is it easy to make stupid mistakes? In fact, is there really any point in time in which we couldn't fall back into our former sin? Whether out of stupidity or just taking our eye off the ball? I remember sometime back I was sitting in the office of Chaplain Bill Bryan, who is he's the chaplain at Dallas Seminary, but more importantly to me, he was my pastor growing up before he became the chaplain there. And he's 75 years old at the time, and I'm talking to him, and I said, Bill, what's going through your mind? Got any pearls of wisdom? And he leans up from sitting across his desk, and he says, yeah, can I tell you how frustrated I am? I'm 75 years old, and Rod, I'll promise you, there's not any sin that you could put in front of me today that I would not be easily capable of, given the right circumstances and time. And it kind of blew me away. It kind of shocked me because in one sense, I really, really respect this man. And there was this thought that, well, you get to a point to where you don't commit those sins anymore. You don't make stupid mistakes. But you know, he was right. And after thinking about it, I even respected him more. Because by knowing that danger, it kept him very wary of that danger. It's like a student asked Lewis Berry Chafer one time, so, how old do you have to be when you'll no longer lust after other women? And he said, well, I can tell you, it sure ain't 75. And he was 75 at the time. This text today, this seemingly innocuous text, is a biblical deja vu. Abraham's going to make some stupid mistakes, and he's nearing the finish line. But it is meant to be a tremendous dose of encouragement to us and a tremendous inoculation against making stupid mistakes. It's got a lot in it. I'm excited to get there. Do me a favor before we get going. We always talk about becoming better Bereans and digging into our Bibles more, mining the depths of the text. As you're looking at chapter 20, I want you to write something at the top. Write Genesis 18:14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, and write down the phrase, finish line. And I'll tell you why I'm asking you to do that. I want to read it for you and you'll understand. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. You see, just a chapter and a half ago, after a long, long wait, God says, this time next year, you're going to have a boy. Yes, you, Abraham, you crusty old man. And your wife, who was long past childbearing, you guys are going to have the promised son, the promised seed. The finish line's near. Don't blow it. But as you can already hear from the reading of the text, as my former pastor used to say, he's going to try to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. He's going to try to take what is seemingly a sure deal because our God and Father has ordained it, and he's going to try to mess it up. Why? Well, we'll find out. But the question I want to answer today, and if you want to write this down too, it's, are God's promises dependent upon God or upon man? Are God's promises dependent upon God or upon man? Is the driving force behind the promise God's faithfulness or man's fearfulness? And I think it's going to ring true for a lot of us. Because while we all talk about God being sovereign and faithful, when fear creeps in, we do exactly what that skier did. We get self-confident, we try to control it, we've got it all together instead of just running the race with endurance. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, I pray that as we look at this text today, that as Danny said, we would see Abraham. But as we look at Abraham, we would see ourselves. That we would realize that our fearfulness is nothing but pride, but a desire to control, to preserve, a perceived threat against us, and we try to take actions that are reserved for the throne of God. We try to make things work, either by preserving them or forcing them into our own box. Lord, I pray that we would see it in living color, that we are Abraham, and help us to learn from this. Help us to realize that You are the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the one that has planned the work and will work the plan, and that we are called to be simply obedient, to put one foot in front of another, trusting in You, delighting in You, and obeying in order to understand rather than understanding in order to obey. And when curves are thrown our way, help us not to be rattled. Help us not to think that there is a change, but help us to realize that You have divinely ordained this for our good and for Your glory. And that our good is causing us to develop endurance that we might become more Christ-like in our nature. And Your glory is seeing us respond in such a counterintuitive measure that the world looks on and says, there must be something different about this man, about this woman. There must be something inside them that causes them to behave in such a way that seems seemingly otherworldly. Father, work that in us. Give us such a divine perspective that when our fears arise, that we immediately crush them with the security of Your sovereignty. Father, I pray for fertile soil today. Father, I had to spend time confessing my sin this morning. I pray that if there is unconfessed sin in the audience, that right now people would repent, that you would open their ears to hear the word, that you would plow the hardened soil of their hearts, and that as your word goes forth, that it would take root and produce fruit. May we live together in community. May we grow into a mature man because we are being equipped by the word through the gifts of your children. And may you say of this church, well done, good and faithful servant. Now we are ready to hear your word, Lord. Speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now why might this text be important for 15th century BC Israelites? Is this some just sort of practical application on, you know, don't lie to other people, learn to get along with neighbors, don't marry your sister? No, I think for the Israelites, the finish line is in sight, right? I mean, think about it. They've been freed from the shackles of slavery. They have been able to cross the Red Sea and watch it close in behind them and Pharaoh and his army die a death under the justice hand of God. They've been provided for by manna and quail and water. They've been fed spiritually by the Word of God. The promised land is just ahead of them. The finish line is nearing. It's in sight. Why does this text ring so true for them? Because you know what? God's saying, don't mess it up. Don't jeopardize my plan. Don't grow so self-confident and self-assured and self-trusting that you are going to make a stupid mistake. And so I want to show you a stupid mistake. This text is intended to show them that, you know what, if it were left to us, we would never be able to seal the deal. So it's a warning, don't do it, but it's also with the understanding that were it up to us to fulfill the project and the work of salvation, we'd never do it. We would disqualify ourselves way back, much less near the finish line. That salvation, in fact, is wholly of God, from beginning to end, from the making of the plan to the working of the plan to carrying out the plan to intervening when we mess up the plan, right? I don't know about you, but that'll preach. I like that. Because I'm a staunch Calvinist. I can believe that God sovereignly ordained it. I can believe that He drew me to Him, that He caused the scales to fall from my eyes, that He regenerated my heart and caused me to see Him and say, I must believe. Why? Because He gave me the gift of faith and repentance. But I don't know about you, but I sometimes live as a practical Mormon. You know what I mean by that? Mormons believe in works-based salvation. That all Christ did was He enabled us. He gave us the grace to move towards Him. But we've got to earn our salvation. We've got to keep our salvation. We've got to do all this stuff. Well, what happens if we drop it? What happens if we fall out of His hand? I don't know about you, but I look at the habitual sin in my life and it's disgusting. It's embarrassing. Especially because most of it's stupid. And I'm going to use that word stupid a lot today. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. Do we do that with our sin? You don't need to raise your hand, I'll just raise mine. We do it, don't we? Try this. Put a jar by your bed. Every time you confess the sin, every time you kneel down by your bed to confess one particular sin, write it down, put a quarter in there. You'll be eating out a lot. We have a tendency to look at Abraham and say, what an idiot. But it's only because our life is not journaled like his. And in fact, we do the same thing. And I'll promise you, in most cases, it's because we're trying to control our world. Well, it is God who has made the plan and who will see it to the end. I've got 4 points in today's message, and I wanted to give us something that we could truly take out of here and maybe remember. So I did it in prose form. Let me read it to you. Old habits die hard. We should instead fear God. By His grace He protects and gives opportunity to correct. Now, it's not perfect, but it'll do, right? Let's look at our first one together. Old habits die hard. Verse 1, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. That's the, if you're looking at Israel today and you see Jerusalem and the hill country, if you go south, it's sort of a hilly desert region. And then settled between Kadesh and Shur. Shur is the down near Egypt. It was where archaeologists have found old a fortress wall. It was for protection. And then it says he sojourned near Gerar. So he kind of went around, went south, and then he made his way towards Gerar. You say, well, I don't know where Gerar is. Well, if you look at a map today, or if you just read the news, you hear about the Gaza Strip a lot, right? And how Hamas controls the Gaza Strip. And it's right there on the Med. It's beautiful. The Gaza Strip is where the Philistines would invade and migrate and emigrate and stay there for a long period of time. And if you remember the Philistines, you know, Goliath and the problems that the Israelites had with them for years and years to come. They hadn't come here yet, but that's going to be the area. So every time you hear Philistines, think coastal region on the Med, pretty swanky, pretty nice. Abraham says, you know what? I'm going to uproot my tents, all my sheep, oxen, servants, slaves, and we're going to go and we're going to spend some time at the beach for a while. So he makes his way there. But this is where the stupidity comes in. Look at verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, I don't know about you, but this is like mistakenly reading the same bad B-movie twice in the same month and not being able to take it back to the store. You're saying, really? Again? I mean, does this text sound a little familiar? You only have to go back about 6 weeks and we have this, quote, Genesis 12:13. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram went to Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Seriously? Abraham, it didn't work last time. You remember he went down to Egypt and he said, here's the deal. If I say she is my sister, then I, as her brother, have custody over her. I can control all the suitors that come in and out. I can control the courtship. I can delay things as much as I want. And then when I need to skate out of town, I can do it. Remember why he's in Egypt? Because there's a famine in the land. And so he's trying to control his world. I don't want to die. I'm going to go get food. I don't want someone to kill me and take my wife. I'm going to lie. Control, control, control. How does it work out for him? Well, the one guy that didn't have to play by the rules and go through Abraham to date his sister was Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh takes her, and now Abraham's life's in jeopardy. But God, being so gracious, preserved him. He was rebuked, but he preserved him and provided for him. Why would Abraham do this again? Why would he do the same thing and expect a different result? Well, that's a good question. Fear. When fear takes over, it's like a drug. We don't think clearly, do we? It's similar to that phrase that you see in your side mirror. You know, objects in mirror are larger than they appear. It's threats in your head are smaller than they appear. Our perception is off. Remember, fear is a prolonged response to a perceived threat. Not necessarily a real threat. At the very least, the threat is out of proportion. And at the very most, Abraham is saying, God, I don't think you can finish the deal. Go back just a little bit. Remember, God has just promised him this time next year. Folks, why would God speak in direct revelation to Abraham, promise him a son, give him specificity? Yeah, that. Why would he say all that and say, and it's going to come from your loins, but I need you to trust me for one more year? And then why would God not fulfill it? Is anyone kind of wondering this? Of course, we're looking at it in black and white, but were we to look at our own lives, would someone say the same thing? I think they might. Well, let me explain what's at stake here. Abimelech. Who's this Abimelech? King of Gerar. Abimelech means the king is my father. It's more of a title. It's like saying Pharaoh. So let me pose to you the real threat that hasn't entered Abraham's mind. And his mind is, I don't want to get killed. I'm fearful. Someone may kill me. Apparently this is a common occurrence, so I'm going to protect myself and lie. But he's 50 yards from the finish line. What happens now if Abimelech brings Sarah into his harem, has sex with her, and a year later, she has Isaac? Is anyone going to believe this is of God? Is anyone going to believe that this is a miracle? Is anyone going to believe that this is a promised seed? Do you realize what Abraham is jeopardizing here? He's not only jeopardizing his promise from God, the promised seed from God, but the promise of redemption from God. Remember Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. This is where it starts, with Isaac. In his own myopic fear, he has put it all on the line. I mean, if you're an ancient Jew, you're yelling at Abraham in the story right now. Stop! No, don't do that! Time out! It's like the way we yell at quarterbacks on TV, as though we have some effect. No! Don't do that! You're going to throw an interception! That's what Abraham's doing. This is the level to which these Israelites are hearing this and reading this. And can I say to you, Metro family, this is the way we should look at our lives, is to realize that our sin is not an isolation. And our desire to wrestle control from God is not without consequences, and especially when it becomes habitual. Well, you think the Lord's going to let Abraham blow it? Or do you think he's going to intervene? Remember, this covenant thing is unilateral. What do I mean by that? It's one way. It's not dependent upon Abraham. Now, he's called for a commitment of faithfulness, but God has promised, I will keep my promise. In fact, he reiterates it over and over and over again. Even when he reiterates it in the Davidic covenant, he says, even if your sons are disobedient with me, to me, I will visit them with the rod, but my covenant I will not, what? Violate. My word is my bond. And if you'll remember, when the covenant was made about Isaac specifically, and God is walking through the parts, remember the animal parts? Where's Abraham? He's out cold. That was a message to say, hey, you know what? This is not dependent upon you. And then the first time Abraham hears the promise in chapter 12, listen to these pronouns. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. I. God will complete that which he has begun. And that includes in us. So old habits die hard, but you know what? There's good news. We should instead fear God. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. Isn't that funny? You're a dead man because the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now, that'll get your attention, won't it? It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you know, but there's the new fad out there with a lot of preachers who talk about they're receiving direct revelation from God. And obviously, your pastor's not the stuff because I haven't received any, okay? But all of them talk about receiving direct revelation from God to marry this woman or plant this church or do some big deal like write this book. I have yet to hear one say, God spoke to me and he told me I'm a dead man if I don't obey him. I might believe that one. I might buy it. Well, listen to what this direct revelation sounds like in verse 4. Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. I mean, this is amazing. This king actually here fears God more than Abraham. Did you catch that? This pagan king actually gets it in the moment more than Abraham. He fears God. Who does Abraham fear? Man. The king calls upon God's justice and righteousness. Will you actually slay a nation that is innocent? He throws himself on God's character. Abraham, on the other hand, tries to squirrel it out himself. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's just a little side note here. Even pagans have a sense of justice, don't they? Even someone who just passed away like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, an atheist, will tell you that sin and morality and moral codes are just cultural mores and traditions, right? That there is no standard until you manhandle their sister or you steal their 401k. And then all of a sudden they talk about justice in biblical proportions, don't they? You see, everyone, because of general revelation, understands right and wrong. The reason for atheism or agnosticism is not that we don't understand right or wrong, but the fear that if this is true, there is a God, then I'm held accountable. That's the real issue. Well, this king, even though he's pagan, realizes that God is just. And so he calls upon his justice. By the way, do these verses also sound familiar? Let me read this to you. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Remember, Abraham's used this before. And as an Israelite, you're hearing this and you're saying, yeah, Abraham, you know God is just. But watch God mercifully provide a way out. Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. That's the first time we see that in the Old Testament. And you're probably thinking, really? Abraham? Prophet? It doesn't really seem so. But there is a sense that he is acting as a prophet. Now, this is a big deal to the king of Gerar because this strikes fear into him. But think about it. Abraham receives direct revelation from God. He conveys direct revelation from God to men. He proclaims and he preaches. He lives and acts as representative, and he intercedes for people. He's going to be asked to pray. But even in the title and choosing to work out the divine plan through the prayers of his servants shows God's grace here. Do you also realize this is not even really a side note, but it's just an underlying theme. God is gracious in showing Abraham his sin. You know, that verse, be sure your sin will find you out, that's as gracious as it is a warning. That whom he loves, he disciplines. And in order to discipline, in order to grant repentance, he must expose the sin so that public repentance can be brought about. I don't know about you, but again, this encourages me because it keeps us, it gives me the fact, the truth, the assurance that I cannot destroy the work of God. That he is the one that not only calls us, but keeps us. And yes, even intervenes when we jeopardize his plan. He assures that we will land safely, citizenship intact. Isn't that great? Well, in verse 8, Abimelech summons his royal court in terror. He explains the problem. He's very fearful. And this brings us to our third point. By God's grace, he protects. Verse 9, Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And just like with Pharaoh, Abraham is called on the carpet. God's going to protect his plan. He's even going to provide and protect his servant, but he's going to make him endure a public rebuke. And he takes a tongue lashing. He takes literally a tongue beating from Abimelech, one who fears God more than he does. And of course, this also sounds familiar. Let me read to you what Pharaoh had said to him in chapter 12. "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Well, let's look at Abraham's, really his pathetic responses, because we're not going to see repentance right here. It's going to come a little bit later. Verse 11, pathetic response number one. Abraham said, "Well, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife." Let me translate that for you. Fear of God is not fear of the Lord. He's not talking about, you know, the specific covenant name of Yahweh. He's talking about it in a general sense. There's no fear of a higher being. There's no standard of morality. Translation, because I heard you guys were all liars. Is that kind of the pot calling the kettle black? I had to lie because I heard y'all were liars. I had to be untruthful and immoral because I heard you guys were that way. Well, that doesn't fly. Excuse number two. "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Excuse number two, and we've all heard this one if you have children, the half-truth, right? And of course, what's our parental response? A half-truth is a full lie. He did it to deceive. Excuse number three, verse 13, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Excuse number three, "I've been doing it, you know, when it didn't seem that bad. I've gotten kind of used to it." That kind of indicates that maybe Abraham's done this more than just the two times we know about. But this excuse number three is basically emotional blackmail. He's turning to Sarah and he says, "You know what? If you love me, you'll let me." What he's saying? He's put her in a corner here. And we see God's grace not only protecting his work, protecting the promise, but also protecting his servant from further sin, giving him a way of escape. Not escaping the sin, but escaping sinning. He's providing him an opportunity to repent. And we're also going to see that he's going to provide for him even in the midst of his sin. And I don't know that we often see that. I know I don't. But even in the midst of our sin, God continues to provide in ways that I don't deserve. Verse 14, Abimelech gives him livestock. Verse 15, he gives him land to use. "Behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please." And in verse 16, he gives him legitimacy. Look at this with me in verse 16. "To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother,'" by the way, did you catch that? A little tone of sarcasm there. "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication." Circle that word there, vindication. "Before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared." Now, this is amazing. 1,000 shekels or 1,000 pieces of silver is a fabulous sum of money. Walkie tells us that a Babylonian worker would earn half a shekel a month. This is 167 years worth of money. The most that could be offered for any bride, I don't care how fabulous she was 50 shekels. He's giving 1,000 shekels. And the whole purpose is here to vindicate Sarah's name. It's basically saying, tell the whole world, because you've received this fabulous sum of money, that I didn't even get near her. I didn't even touch her. So the Lord graciously not only protects and provides, He protects her name. And He protects the legitimacy of Isaac who is to come. Now, another side note here, the timeless truth here is not that you can do whatever you want, ask forgiveness later, and God will bless you. That's not the kind of exegesis that we do here. If you're looking for that, there's a couple of cable channels out there that'll give you exactly what you want. Have you heard this kind of stuff before? Well, I'll just do it and God's a forgiving God, and of course then He'll bless me. That's not the purpose here. The purpose here is to say basically that if mankind is to be saved, God's going to have to do it because we can't. If this salvation, this work of saving is to get to a finish line, it's not going to be because of us. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to be miraculous. And God's going to get all the glory. He's not going to share it with us. And if you're here today and somehow you think you are contributing to your salvation, can I just share with you that you're actually negating Christ's work on the cross in your life? Because we are not saved by faith plus works. That's not a faith that will work. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And any works we bring to the table, as the Bible says, are just, they're filthy rags. Works are an evidence of God's saving grace in our life. But I would suspect that that's not most of us here, that most of us understand those doctrinal truths. We love the Bible. We understand God's salvific grace. But as I mentioned, we have a tendency to live like that practical Mormon I talked about. That's how Abraham's living now. He's the one that's built the altars, that's preached the sermons, that's told and educated all those in his household that I am who I am. And I am being saved, and I am saved. That God credited righteousness to me because it's all of Him. It's not of me. He's teaching and preaching that stuff. But how's He living here? Somehow I got to keep it all together. I got to stay alive because this time next year I'm going to be a father. Do you see how he's thinking? He's forgotten the fact that the miracle of Isaac also includes all these other miracles of keeping him safe and keeping him alive and providing sustenance. That God's miracles never stand alone, but the collateral of miracles required around it are mind-boggling. Well, in verse 17, Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech, his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah. Now, no one misses the irony here. The barren woman comes into the harem full of fertile gals, and they become barren. And it is only when the barren woman leaves that they become fertile and she remains barren. And you're supposed to look at this and say, it is God who opens and closes the wombs of women. And if this seed of salvation is to come, it will be wholly of God. Well, we could end it there, and that really kind of covers chapter 20, but I don't know, it's kind of down, isn't it? Because I don't see repentance from Abraham, and okay, it encourages me about God, but I'd love to see repentance because I want to see repentance in my own life, right? Is our God a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth chances? Well, you bet He is. Look at our fourth point. And gives opportunity to correct. Turn, if you will, one chapter over to chapter 21, and I want you to look at verse 22. And we're going to see Abraham with Abimelech one more time. Starting in verse 22, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you, and in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me, here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Well, once again, Abraham encounters a very powerful king. A powerful king who he doesn't know will be straight with him, will be honest with him. In fact, given what Abraham has done and that he's been sojourning in the land, this could all be a trick. You don't know. And if you're like me, and if you're like Abraham, all of a sudden, fear is struck again in your heart. What's going on here? How do I respond? Do I need to find another way or an end run around this deal? How do I get the upper hand? This is not part of my plan. But I want you to see a change in Abraham, and I want us to see fruits of repentance. And rather than trying to control his world, he's going to obey God and leave the results to him. So far, let's understand where he's been so that we can see these fruits of repentance. So far, Abraham and his dealings with Abimelech has been prejudice, right? He's misjudged Abimelech. He's basically said there's no fear of God in this place. He makes a snap judgment, and it affected everything he did. Number two, he's self-protective. Sweetheart, I want you to lie for me so that I'll live. Number three, he's dishonest. She's my sister. And number four, he's evasive. When actually cornered on it, he makes excuses. He backs up. Let's see if he doesn't correct this. Let's see if there's not fruits of repentance. We can't see Abraham's heart, but we can see the actions of his hands. Abraham, verse 24, says, I swear it. I'll do it. Instead of being prejudiced, he says, I trust you. Instead of being self-protective, he says, I'll be honest. I will do the right thing, and I will trust God to work out the details. In fact, he goes a step further because we find out that there's been a problem. And in fear, he could have kept it to himself. He could have tried to work out a deal on the side, but he shoots straight with Abimelech. Look at verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. The language here in the Hebrew is that Abraham has formally complained, and most likely several times, has gone through the proper channels because servants of Abimelech would come and steal a well that Abraham had just dug. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen what a well looks like in the ancient Near East, but it's huge. It's easily the size of the stage plus another 10 feet back. It's huge. It takes a lot of work. And in this area, in the Gaza Strip, you know how much rain they get a year? 4 inches. So there's a lot of work that's gone on. And the picture here is that this has happened, and maybe more than once, but at the very least, he has filed a complaint more than once. And I'll tell you that the assumption is that Abimelech knows what's going on. And so Abraham is really stepping out here to say, fine, as long as you're being honest with each other, let me be honest with you. That's pretty bold. That's trusting in God. Because if I was a pagan king, I'd say, I don't want to hear about it. In fact, that is my well now. And if you bring it up again, you'll be dead. Well, watch what happens. The two of them make a covenant. Abimelech agrees. Abraham says, I want to get it in writing. And here's how I get it in writing. I'm going to give you 7 ewe lambs. That's a sweet little deal. That's potentially 7 flocks, isn't it? And Abimelech says, why are you giving me 7 ewe lambs? He said, because I want it as evidence that you and I have made an agreement and that this well is mine. He wants it to be a witness. And they named the place Beersheba. Beer, the well, Sheba, of oath. And Sheba also sounds like 7 in Hebrew. The well of the oath, or the well of 7. And if you're an Israelite in 1440 BC, you know where Beersheba is. And you can understand now. Oh, that's how it came about. That is the promised land. That our patriarch has been there. And there's evidence that he's been there. And that's his well. And when we go to that well, we will be reminiscing that our father Abraham was here and that he trusted in God and he believed and God fulfilled his promise in spite of Abraham's stupidity. And what's amazing here is we continue to see these fruits of repentance. This is what's encouraging to me. This is why I wanted to put these two together, so we could see the full orbed picture. That Abraham, who loves God, who trusts God, who places his faith and commits himself to God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, also stumbles like we do. But God, who is rich in his mercy, intervenes and works his plan. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. But do you know what he expects? And do you know what he gives the grace and gives us? Repentance. You see, what might be overlooked here is that Abraham had completely ruined his witness. And when we habitually sin, we ruin our witness. Y'all, we wear around on our shirts, metaphorically, that we are Christians, that we are Christ followers. We claim to be connected with our Lord and Savior, a guy who died on the cross. And when we lie like the world, when we cheat or we're evasive like the world, we're besmirching the name of Christ. But just like with Peter, God gives him a chance to repent. And Abraham, as it were, says, "Can I show you what it should have looked like? Yes, I swear it, I'll be honest. Yes, can I deal straight with you? Yes, can we make an agreement and be above board? And as far as it's up to me, I choose to be at peace with all men. And as far as it's up to me, I choose to overlook an offense that your servant stole from me. Let's be friends. Let's make peace. I want to make God look good." Does that encourage you? That encourages me. Because there's hope by the grace of God. And I want you to see how all this ends. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. That's a palm in Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham plans to stay a while. And he plants a tree. He's saying he's going to grow roots there for a while. And if you look at the last verse in this chapter, and you look at chapter 22, verse 1, there's a time of about 20 years. Abraham's waited almost 25 for a son. And he's going to spend this next 20 years of silence that we don't know about, raising his boy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'll promise you, he's told this story. "Son, can I tell you how I did it wrong? Can I tell you how God intervened? And can I tell you how there was fruits of repentance? Can I tell you about the everlasting God?" If you will, circle that name there. He called on the name of the Lord. Not often do I correct translations because I'm certainly not a scholar in the original languages, but I think theologians see it rightly. It's better to say he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He preached the name of the Lord. And he preaches the name of the Lord, that everlasting God, that's El Olam, the everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the picture is this. It is the all-seeing, all-knowing God, because he is the God that exists outside of time and yet intervenes in time to fix man's mistakes and make sure his promise makes it to the finish line. Now that's exciting. I want to leave you with five things, five practical things that we can think about and talk about as we spend time with our church family. Number one, this passage assures me that God will complete that which he has begun in spite of me. That's Philippians 1:6 right there. That he will complete that which he has begun in spite of me. Number two, it assures me that God will not let me continue in sin, but will use his church and sometimes even the world if necessary to rebuke me and call me to repentance. Number three, it reminds me that I will only be used in the advancement of his kingdom if I renounce self-reliance and become desperately dependent upon him. That when I try to work my plan, all I do is get in the way. Number four, it reminds me that by my very name, I represent our Lord and Savior to the unbelieving world. And number five, and I think this is the most important, it reminds me that it is only His amazing grace that can save a wretch like me or a wretch like Abraham. Can I pray for us and can we share a meal together? Gracious Father, forgive us for getting in the way. And thank You for intervening to work Your plan. Forgive us for sinning stupidly. And thank You for giving us not only the opportunities to repent, but the grace of repentance. Forgive us, Lord, for fearing man. And thank You for giving us Your Word and Your church that we may learn to fear God. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.